Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right, well, I'm Adam, and it's good to see you this morning. And there are a lot of things that we know, but we may not act on it. Let me give you some examples. We know that too much caffeine and too many carbs are bad for us, but whatever. We know that going to the gym is good, but sleeping in feels gooder, right? Just better. I know gooder's not a word, so calm down. I don't want any emails. We know that we should not get too worked up about a game. It's just a game, right? Right? It's just a game, right? But we get worked up anyway sometimes, right? We know we should study, but studying isn't fun. We know we should not brag about our success, but it's hard not to. We know we should not gossip, but sometimes it's too juicy. There's a lot of things we know, but we don't follow through with what we know. What good is that knowledge if there's no action? So knowledge should transform us, change us, and compel us to action, to doing what we know is right. And today, we're going to see transformational knowledge as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. We are in week 2 of this new series in the book of Ephesians, Reconciled by Grace. That's the theme of Ephesians, Reconciled by Grace. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to cover the rest of chapter 1 today. We started with the beginning of chapter 1. We're going to finish it off today. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. If you grabbed one of those hardback CSB Bibles as you came in, it's page 1036. You're going to want to follow along. We're going to really have our eyes in the text again today. Last week, if you weren't here, we talked about God's gracious gifts in Christ. The moment a person trusts in Jesus alone for salvation, he or she is in Christ. They are in union with Christ. And Paul lists off God's gracious gifts for those who are in Christ in verses 3 through 14. And now he's going to launch into a prayer. And he talks about how he's praying for these Ephesian believers. So that's how we're going to start. We're going to start with Paul's prayer. Prayer, if you're taking notes. That's verses 15 through 19. This prayer has three parts to this prayer. The first part is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That's in verses 15 and 16. Let's look at the text, verses 15 and 16. So Paul says, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." The faith that these believers have in Jesus is really clear. Paul says that your faith is genuine. These believers lived in a hostile environment that worshipped false gods like Artemis, and even Caesar, the Roman emperor, demanded worship as a god, lowercase g, as one of the gods. And these Christians would not bow the knee to Artemis or to Caesar. Their Lord is Jesus Christ, the risen Messiah. And they would not worship anyone but Jesus. And they were actively living out their faith. How do we know? We see it in the text. In verse 15, he says, "I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your," what does it say? "And your" what? "Your love for all the saints." They're living out their faith by the way they're treating one another, by the way they're loving one another. This is what Jesus called us to do, is to love one another. And Paul's response to all of this is this regular prayer of thanksgiving. He says, "I never stop giving thanks for you in my prayers." So remember, where's Paul right now? He wrote this letter from where? From prison, from jail. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's always with a guard, and they take turns watching him. So he's in a tough situation, but his mind is elsewhere. He's thinking of these believers in Ephesus. He thanks God for these Gentile believers, but and he's praying that they would continue to serve the one true God Now, I wonder, as Paul prayed, if he prayed out loud in Greek so that Roman guard could hear and understand what he was saying to God. It was a way to witness to, just what a golden opportunity to be salt and light to that Roman guard next to him. I wonder, we don't know, but I wonder if he prayed out loud in his prayers for these saints in Ephesus. Now, as we pray, you know, sometimes in difficult situations in our lives, you know, as we pray, we might struggle with being thankful because we're facing some hard things, whether we're suffering physically or we're suffering emotionally or economically. And in these hard times, we might say, what could I possibly thank God for? My life is a mess. But, you know, we can follow Paul's example. He was in a tough spot too. He was suffering. And yet, he was able to pray thanksgiving prayers. So let me give you a couple. Let's give us a couple of ways, some things we can do to pray with thanksgiving, even in hard times. So two things. Number one, focus on others. So if we're struggling personally, how do we pray prayers of thanksgiving? We don't focus on ourselves. We focus on others. We consider others as more significant than ourselves. And when we do that, we'll begin to see outside of ourselves. And, you know, it's easy to be self-absorbed, to pity ourselves. But when we begin to really think about others and how others are doing well, we can thank God for that. And that helps us pray prayers of thanksgiving. Here's the second way. Second way we can pray prayers of thanksgiving, even in tough times, is to think eternally. To think eternally. An eternal perspective will help us pray with thanksgiving because we can say, God, thank you that you are in control, even in these difficult circumstances. God, thank you that you have secured my salvation. God, you have given me every spiritual blessing in Christ that we looked at last week. We can thank God for those, no matter what is going on in our lives. God, thank you that even though this life is hard, it's just a breath. It's a mist that we appear and then we're gone and we have eternity with you. God, thank you that my eternity is guaranteed with you. We can pray prayers of eternal thanksgiving with that eternal perspective. And as we think in that way, as we think eternally, we can grow in our ability to pray thankful prayers. So those two things, focus on others, think eternally, and we can pray prayers of thanksgiving even if our lives are really hard. So I hope that we'll follow Paul's example in that. Well, the second part of Paul's prayer is for wisdom, not just any wisdom, but wisdom to know Christ. Wisdom to know Christ. That's verse 17. Let's look at verse 17. Everybody look at the text. Verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So right here in verse 17, we see the triune God. Did you notice it? It's in there. Did you notice? God, the glorious Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of wisdom. There's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see it? Paul's prayer is that these believers would encounter the triune God who would give them wisdom and revelation to know him. Know. You know, our vision at Community Church is know, grow, and go. And the first word is know. We want to know Christ. In fact, the word Paul uses for know is epinosis. Epinosis, which is a real, deep, full knowledge. This knowledge is not just information. Not just information. It's relational, relationship knowledge. This is a personal knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that a family has of one another, an immediate family has of one another. You know, there are things that only your family knows about you, right? That's knowledge. That's the knowledge we're talking about. Why do they know those? Why are they the only people who know those things about you? Because they really know you. Really know you in a deep, personal way. And that's the kind of knowledge that we want people to know about Christ. So we want people to know him, not know about him, but really deeply, deeply know in a personal way to know Christ. We can know him like that. We can know him. But why? Why is it so important to know Jesus? Why is it so important to know him? I'll give you two reasons. Two reasons we should know Christ. We should know God. First, this knowledge saves us. This knowledge saves us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying, and here's what he said. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they," what does it say? "Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is for those who know Jesus by putting their faith in him alone for salvation. I want to tell you, if you don't truly know him, if you don't truly know Jesus, I hope you will not leave today until you do. Second reason we should know God. Second reason, this knowledge brings fulfillment. This knowledge brings fulfillment. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes to another church and he declares, "I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of," what? "Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Everything's a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I just, you know, we've been seeing the news coverage in the last few weeks on Hurricane Ian in Florida and the devastation. And, you know, there's pictures that we can see of just that. I mean, here's a before and after. Just this one I found on the internet. This is on the left is before and then after the devastation of Hurricane Ian. Here's another picture as well. I just imagine you're one of those people who owns one of those homes and everything you have is destroyed. It's gone. There are people, many, millions of people who have lost so much. They've lost maybe everything they own, every earthly possession. If that was me, I think about this. If that was me, would I be able to say, "I may have lost all my earthly possessions, but I have Christ, and he is enough"? I hope I could say that. I hope you could say that. But if we really know Christ and the value of knowing him, we would be able to say that. The person who truly knows Jesus has everything. It's true. And here's the good news. We can have a deep, real, full knowledge of God. God is not hiding. It's God's desire for us to know him in this way. Look at the end of verse 17 of our text. End of verse 17. God will provide two things. You see it? Wisdom and revelation to know him. God wants us to know him. So community church, let's press toward knowing Jesus better. We can follow Paul's example and pray for one another in this way. And you say, "Well, Pastor Adam, I'm not very eloquent. I don't know how to pray." Well, I want to tell you, you can pray the words of Scripture. Did you know that? You can pray God's word. So just pray. Use God's word and use the language of Scripture. We can pray that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give, fill in the blank, someone you know, someone you care about, give that person the spirit of wisdom and revelation to in the knowledge of him. That's just a simple prayer. We could pray from this verse from Ephesians chapter 1. We can pray this for our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, that God would reveal himself to them, that they would know Jesus. So Paul's prayer starts with thanksgiving, then goes to wisdom to know Christ. Here's the third part of Paul's prayer. Third part is wisdom to know God's provision. Wisdom to know God's provision, verses 18 and 19. Let's look at these two verses. There's a lot packed in here. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength." So there's a lot there. And Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That just really reminds me of a worship song from the 90s. Anybody? "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." Yep. Now it's in your head forever. So you're welcome for that. I think that's where that song came from, was this verse here. But what is it? What's that phrase? What does that mean? Opening the eyes of my heart, right? Our eyes and heart, we think of them as like different, but in Paul's culture, the heart represents the inward self, the gut, the feelings, the mind. It's all encompassed in this term, the heart. So it's the center of a person. The eyes of the heart, then, are our inner eyes. So it's with these inner eyes that we are able to see spiritual realities. So what can we see with our inner eyes? What do we need to know with our inner eyes? We see that in verses 18 and 19. So let's break it down. So number one, what are the things we need to see with our inner eyes? Number one is the hope of his calling. That's verse 18, beginning of verse 18. The hope of his calling. The Christian life, don't miss this, the Christian life is not all about getting to heaven when we die, and that's it. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's so much more. It is that, but it's so much more than that. We have the hope of God's calling. He chose us. We saw that in verse 4 last week. Our living hope is based on the work of Jesus for us. Commentator Benjamin Merkel says this. He says, through Christ's work on the cross, those who once had no hope have been called to a sure one. I like that. A sure one. We have a sure hope. God has called us to some things. He's called us to many things. In your Going Deeper questions today, you can find them online. There's a hard copy out at the welcome desk. In the Going Deeper questions on this message today, there's a list of scriptures of things which God has called believers to. So you might want to check that out. What has God called me to as a Christ follower? John Stott sums it up pretty well. He says, this is God, he has called us to Christ and holiness, to freedom and peace, to suffering and glory. Just a few of the things God has called us to, but we want to know the hope of his calling. That's the first thing we need to know with our inner eyes. Here's the second. The second is the wealth of his glorious inheritance. The wealth of his glorious inheritance. And his inheritance is not what we might think. Let's look again at the end of verse 18. End of verse 18. That we would know what is the wealth of, what does it say? His glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, the first time I read this, I thought, okay, this is the inheritance he was talking about earlier in Ephesians 1, the inheritance that we receive as believers in Christ, the eternal inheritance. But it's not. And how do I know? Because of the language here. This is a key word. It's the word his. Not ours or yours. Paul doesn't say, what is the wealth of your glorious inheritance? No, it's the wealth of his glorious inheritance. What is the inheritance? In the saints. Okay, so this is God's inheritance. And the text tells us that God's inheritance is the saints. We are his inheritance. Now that just is mind-blowing for me. What? We are his inheritance? Now, God is not deficient in that he needs us, but he wants us. He wants us. P.T. O'Brien, top-notch scholar on the book of Ephesians, he says, God's people are his inheritance, his own possession, in whom he will display to the universe the untold riches of his glory. Think about Revelation 21, the end of the Bible. Revelation 21 describes eternity to come in heaven. Look what it says, Revelation 21, 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. As we think about the whole scope of Scripture, the beginning of the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. We know Genesis 1, the man and the woman walked with God in the cool of the day. They had a right relationship with him. But then this was lost because of sin in Genesis chapter 3. The man and woman rebelled and they sinned against God. But Jesus came in the New Testament in John 1. He came and dwelt among us in John 1, 14. And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he opened the way to restoring our relationship with God the Father. And Revelation 21 is a great ending because it describes this restoration forever. We need to know this. We need to know it. God not only loves us, he wants us. Listen to how it's described in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3 says, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will delight in you with singing. Did you know that God does that for his people. God does that for us. He delights in us. You might feel unloved today. Maybe you just really feel unloved or uncared for, or you feel an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame as you think about God and you think about the things you've done and maybe the things you're doing. Listen, when you turn to Christ and receive redemption and forgiveness of sins, which we saw last week in verse 7, when we do that, we become God's inheritance. When he looks at you, he does not see your sin, but he sees the perfection of his son that was credited to you on account of the fact that Jesus died for your sins. The moment you believed in Jesus, he credits the righteousness of Christ to your life, and he sees the perfection of his son. You are his inheritance if you are in Christ. He makes us glorious. That is amazing. And we need to know that. Our inner eyes need to see this. So we need to know. What do we need to know? The hope of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance. And third, we need to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. The immeasurable greatness of his power. So here in verse 19, Paul stacks power synonyms upon one another. It's really crazy what he does here. Not crazy, it's cool. Can I say that? Verse 19, look at what it says. He talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. Those are all power words. It makes me think of Tim Allen in Home Improvement. That's what it is here. That's Paul. He's doing it. He's describing the immeasurable power of God, the greatness of his power, the mighty works of his strength. Now, the first century believers in Ephesus needed to experientially, they needed to know the greatness of God's power. Why? Because they lived in a wicked city. The city was in the grip of satanic idolatry and greed. Benjamin Merkel comments, he says this, because Ephesus was steeped in magical practices and the cult of Artemis, Paul reassures his readers of the supremacy of God's power. His readers need not fear hostile spiritual powers because the power of God is far greater. We need to know this, don't we, today? We need to know this. We live in an increasingly wicked culture. Are you worried about the state of our nation, the state of our world? We do not need to fear hostile spiritual powers because the power of God is far greater. We need to confidently know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power is ours in Christ. He is for us. He is not against us. And his power is far greater than our enemy. Or as Martin Luther said in his great hymn, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And what's that one little word? Jesus. Jesus. Satan is no match for Jesus the Messiah. Jesus conquered Satan at the cross. He crushed his head with his power. He defeated sin and death once and for all at the resurrection. Here's what John Stott says. He says, man is mortal. He cannot avoid death. Man is fallen. He cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both. And therefore can rescue us from both. Isn't that good news? Amen. Oh, that's such good news. Do not despair. Do not be afraid. God's power is greater than all earthly and demonic powers. We need to know this. This power leads to the second part of the text, which is Paul's prayer continues, but now it focuses on, number two, Christ's glory. Christ's glory. We see it in verses 20 through 23. And his glory is seen in his resurrection. We've already touched on that. Look at his resurrection, verses 20 and 21. Look at these verses, 20 and 21. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seated him seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the Greek word that Paul uses for power is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Dynamite. So God's dynamite power raised Jesus from the dead. John Stott says Jesus was raised from the dead to a new dimension of human experience. I like that. Jesus had a new resurrected body. We can read about that as in the Gospels. He was able to walk through walls. That's pretty awesome. But he also was a real physical body. It wasn't just a hovering spirit. He ate food. He ate fish with them. He ate breakfast with them. They touched him. John talks about this. They touched his side. They touched his scars, his hands. I mean, he was real. He had a real physical body, but it was new. It was new. It was a new resurrection body. He was truly risen from the dead. So the focus of the apostles' preaching in the early church was the bodily resurrection. We see that in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 17, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about it there too. One commentator says the resurrection is the pinnacle of God's work in salvation history. There's a reason why Resurrection Sunday is such a big deal for us as Christians. Christ's glory is displayed in his resurrection. But he was not only raised, God's dynamite power seated him. Do you see that in the text? He seated him at the right hand. The right hand. Okay, so this is not a knock on lefties, okay? The right hand was a position of honor and authority. And this fulfills actually Psalm 110, verse 1. This is what it says. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The posture of sitting is not only one of authority and honor, it's also a posture of completion. So just think about this with me for a minute. So Saturday, yesterday, was a nice day. Anybody out yesterday? Anybody do some yard work? Anybody do some projects? Anybody? I was in my garage and I was like, winter's coming. And I'm like putting, you know, organizing, trying to get things ready, you know, and I'm just busy with all these. I put a storm door back on my screen door. I was doing all these things. And you were probably doing a bunch of things, right? Or maybe for you, if you're a young mom and you're chasing your kids around all day long and you're like looking at your, like, when can I rest? And finally they go to bed and there's great exulting in the home. Because when they go to sleep, it's like, huh. And so what do? When you, whether you're doing projects around the house on a Saturday or you're chasing your kids around or any number of things, or you're working, and you finally get to what? Sit. You finally get to sit. So I have a chair. I've been into props recently in my sermons. So what happens when you sit? What does that mean? You might go to sleep. That's true. When you finally sit, what does that mean? Your work is done. It's finished. So when Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God, it is finished. He's done. He's done all the work that needs to be done. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? It's a powerful picture of the completion of the work that Jesus did for us. And as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, do you know what he's doing as he sits? He is interceding for you. Listen to another passage that describes Jesus sitting at the right hand in Romans 8:34. Look at this. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Take heart, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is interceding for you. That means he knows what you need, and he will provide it in his time. He is interceding for you. And notice at the end of verse 20 in Ephesians 1, the end of verse 20, Christ's seating at the right hand is where? In the heavens. Okay, so we talked about this last week. I said we'd see it again. Here it is, in the heavens. What does this phrase mean? We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3. The heavens is not the pearly gates, right? The heavens is not in the sky, in the clouds. In the heavens describes the spiritual realm, and it is real, and it is present, and it is now. We just cannot see it with our physical eyes, but it's very real. So Jesus, in the position of absolute power, he reigns, right? He reigns. He rules. Over what? What does he rule? What does he reign over? What does he rule over? Look at the beginning of verse 21. What does it say? Far above all or every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given. I think that covers it. What do you think? It's pretty much everything. Every ruler, every authority, every power, every dominion, every title. And not just, I like the language here, not just above every ruler, but far above every ruler. You see that? Far above every ruler. Not just like, oh, barely. He barely made it. Just like Alabama barely beat Texas A&M yesterday. It's not like that. Jesus rules far. I mean, he exceeds far above all, every ruler and authority, every power. And not just someday. You notice? It is now. End of verse 21. Not only in this age, which, like, we should emphasize that. It's in this age. It's right now. But also in the one to come. It's pretty amazing. So we live in an already but not yet kingdom of God. So it's already in that Jesus began his kingdom in coming to earth, Mark 1:15. He was raised from the dead and has a new resurrection body. The kingdom has started in a very real sense. The kingdom has begun, but it's not yet because we're still waiting for Jesus to come back. He hasn't consummated his kingdom yet, but we await his second coming. But Jesus does reign now. He is Lord now. He is supreme over all earthly rulers in 2022. We need to know that. Nothing happens outside of God's control. So you might wonder, well, then why doesn't Jesus come right now? Why isn't, like, right today? 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us the reason. It says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God's desire is to add to his inheritance more saints. And it's our responsibility as believers in Christ to go and share the message of the gospel to a lost and broken world. So here's the question for you. Maybe you can think about this. Where will you go this week with the gospel? Christ's glory is seen in his resurrection. It's awesome to think about. Second, his glory is seen in his supremacy. His supremacy, verses 22 and 23. And this is the last two verses of the chapter. Look at verses 22 and 23. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So this word subjected, God subjected everything under Christ's feet. That fulfills Psalm 8, verse 6, where it says, you made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. God appointed him as head over everything for what? What does it say in the text? For the end of verse 22. For the church. That's us. For the church. So that means we, you and I, as believers in Christ today, we are under the authority and headship of Jesus. He is the head. And you know what that makes us? The body. We've heard the church referred to as the body. We are the body. He is the head. Who makes the decisions? Every time. The head, not the body. The head. He is the authority. He rules, but he rules graciously and lovingly for us. He is the head. We are his body. So this imagery reminds us again of union with Christ, being one in Christ. R. Kent Hughes says this. He says, "My fingers are not joined to the palms of my hands loosely, nor are they tied on. There is a living connection, a vital union." That great picture. If you are a believer in Christ, you are one with him. You have a living connection with him, a vital union with Christ. He is your head. And so what are we to do? We are to submit to him. So finally, he is our fullness. We see that in verse 23. He is our fullness. What does that mean? He fills all things in every way. He is our fullness. So have you ever had a really fine meal, really good meal? You were really hungry before you ate, and then you just felt, not like stuffed, like that's not the best, right? But you just are satisfied, like, oh, that was so good. Like, oh, I'm so filled. I'm warmed by that meal. It is so good. Like that sense, that feeling. This is what Jesus does in the souls of all who come to him. He fills all things in every way. And sadly, the world, our world today, is looking for fullness in all the wrong places. People are chasing this fullness in money, possessions, clothes, houses, cars. They look for fullness in success or respect or popularity. They look for fullness in comfort, recreation, vacations. They look for fullness in romantic relationships, marriage, and kids. They look for fullness by following their fleshly urges. Fulfillment, this fullness is not found in any of these things, not lasting. The deep satisfaction every human being longs for is only found in Christ. Only he can fill us. He fills all things in every way, it says at the end of verse 23. So are you today still looking for fullness? You haven't come to Christ. You need to look no further. Only Jesus can fill you in every way. How do you get it? How do you get Jesus to fill you? You turn from your sins and you believe alone on Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the way to fullness, this fullness that is will meet the deepest longings of your soul, is only through Jesus. If you've never come to Jesus, you can make this decision in your heart right now. And I hope that you will. This is how you can know Christ, by turning from your sin and believing alone on Jesus. Just tell him you are trusting in him alone to save you and fill you with his fullness. And if you're making this decision right now, if the Holy Spirit is working in you and drawing you to Christ, if you're making this decision, stick around today after the service. I'd love to talk to you. One of our prayer team members would love to talk with you and talk about next steps, what this means for your life. The reformer John Calvin describes the end of Ephesians 1 really well. Here's what he says. He says, the words the apostle uses here are so many thunderclaps and lightnings to beat down and subdue all the pride of man. That's so true. As we consider all these truths, there's no room for pride in our hearts. Jesus is worthy. We are not. Jesus is Savior. We are not. Jesus is supreme. We are most certainly not. But we are invited in. We are his inheritance. He delights in us. If we put our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation, we will be his people and he will be our God. Community church, let's pray for one another the way Paul prays. I love the way he prays. And let's know him. So this transformational knowledge, this is actually where I was going to end my sermon on Thursday. But as I was prepping, I was like, well, there's one gnawing question. That is this. How do we take knowledge and turn it into action? Because that's what we're all about. We don't want to just be people who know things about Christ. Like, how do we take our knowledge of what we just looked at, some glorious truths, how do we take our knowledge and turn it into doing and turn it into action? Like, that's the key. So I got three things, three ways to turn knowledge into action. Three ways to turn this transformational knowledge into action. Number one, verbally affirm what you know is true. Verbally affirm what you know is true. There's a powerful connection. I think it's the way God made us. There's a powerful connection between the brain and the mouth. So when we say, I'm going to work out, if we say it out loud, or I'm going for a walk, I don't care if it's 35 degrees, I'm going for a walk, we're more likely to do it than if we just think, maybe I'll go for a walk, right? If we say it out loud, if we say it to someone else, we're more likely to do it. So Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then later it says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's something about saying it out loud. So if we know something and then we take the step of saying it out loud, we're more likely to do it. So that's my encouragement to us. Or when you're struggling, maybe when you're worried, when you're in fear, memorize scripture and say the scripture out loud. So here's one, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And that is a verse that I've gone to. I say it out loud to myself because I worry. Yes, pastors worry. We all worry. We all have fears. So to say that out loud, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Like I need to say that to myself. That helps me to stop worrying. So verbally affirm what you know is true. That's number one, to take knowledge and turn it into action. Number two, be still and know he is God. So I love Psalm 46. We go to this a lot. Psalm 46:10, the Lord says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So another translation says, cease striving and know that I am God. So in what areas of your life do you need to be still or cease striving? And know, there it is, that knowledge. Know he is God. You know, the list of things we can't control is really long. It's really, really long. And perhaps we need to take action and just be still and know that he is God. Release it. Give it to him. Release. Know that he is God. We need to be still. We need to surrender to him. That's the second way we can take knowledge and turn it to action, being still. Third, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him. There's that word know. In all your ways, know him, and he will make your paths straight. So notice, this trust is connected to knowing him. Maybe today you came in here and there's something that you know you need to do, but to do it will be painful. It'll be hard. What do you need to do? You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Or maybe you come in today and you're really wrestling. You don't know what to do about something. You're seeking God's wisdom. You don't know what's right. So what should you do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him. And what does it say? He will make your paths straight. He will show you what to do. So we need to trust him. Trust him. And we do it in community. We lean against each other as we trust in him. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be people who really know Christ and allow that knowledge to transform every area of our lives. That's our prayer. Let's pray and we'll close. God, thank you so much for this time and your word. Ephesians 1 is an amazing chapter of your word. And I pray that as we continue to think on these things we've looked at today, that you would be honored, that you would be lifted up and glorified. We thank you that Christ was crucified and we know him. We can know him in a deep and personal and powerful way. I pray that knowledge this week would translate into action, into doing, into changing us and how we live our lives, not only for our joy, but for your glory. And we pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. And everybody said, amen.